On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So my aim this morning is to really allow the Scriptures to speak to us, to get the main emphasis of this Scripture. As you may well have noted, and as Brother Greg noticed in our hymns, that all of our hymns have to deal with one central truth. And that is that Jesus is alive, that He is living right now, that He's observing us right now, that He sees us both in all of our supposed goodness and all of our badness. He knows exactly what's going on in your hearts. He is the heart knower, and He is with us this day, and He is Lord of all. And that's exactly the emphasis that the New Testament places in the exact same manner. And so what I want to do this morning is a little something unusual. Usually I take four or five verses and kind of bear in on those verses. But what I want to do is provide just a running commentary of this fairly long narrative of 2 days in the life of the early church. And I want to encourage you that if I mention a verse, that you actually look in your Bibles to see that, because the authority that I have, which is not in myself, all the authority that I have, if there is any at all, is what is here in the text. The Scriptures are the living God's voice to us today. You're not going to find the voice of God inside of you. You're not going to find the voice of God off in some remote geographical location. If you want to hear the voice of God today, God Himself has declared and has written that voice down in a book that we call the Bible. So if we want to hear the voice of God, then we've got to open our what? We've got to open our Bibles, and we got to read or to listen to what it is saying. And it is supreme, and it is authoritative, regardless of the many understandings and interpretations that man may give to it. So if what I say to you this morning does not line up with what the Scripture is saying, you have my permission to radically and decisively cast it aside. Because what is important is what He has said. The Bible is the voice of God to us. And thanks be to God that it's been written down, it's been preserved, it's been translated in multiple languages so that all the peoples of the earth can know that He is Lord and there is no other. What a blessing and a gift that is. My prayerful purpose this morning for every one of us is that the voice of the risen Jesus Christ the Nazarene, through my voice, through the Scriptures, might convince and persuade you that the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord, has died for our sins, that He has been buried, and that He is alive today. He's living. And because he's living, the scripture says, he and he alone is the only one that has the authority to forgive sins. And that's critical because all of us are sinful people. And so he commands us, commands all men, whether Jew or Gentile, every ethnicity on the face of this planet, to repent and believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament, that God hath raised him from the dead. And if you would do that with all your heart and with full persuasion in what the Scripture would say, the result would be something so radical, it would be new life in you by the recreation of God himself. It would be the forgiveness of your sins. It would be to become a disciple, a follower, learner of the one true God and Jesus Christ, his Son. And when I say that, this is what it means to be a Christian. Lots of people today have a lot of different ideas about what is a Christian. Some people think you're a Christian because you were born in a Christian home. Some people think that you're a Christian because you pray some prayers. Some people think that they're Christians because God's been good to them or saved them in a car wreck or, you know, has done something good in their life. But that's not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to become a new person. And it is to become a new person through the living Christ, who came to this earth, took on human flesh, the God-man, died for our sins, and now is risen from the grave at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And I'm going to tell you some good news. He's coming back. He came once, and he's coming back. He's not forever gone and leaving it just up to us. He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. God the Father has delivered all judgment to the Son. And so it is appointed unto man once to die, and then after that, the what? The judgment. And so we will all stand before Jesus Christ the Nazarene to be judged according to the law of God. Being a Christian is not acknowledging certain facts about Jesus. This is one of the problems of people that were raised in a Christian home. The facts are so familiar to them that they just kind of accept it as part of their life. It's not just an acknowledgement of the facts of Christianity. And what I find today is that most people think that Christianity is just, you know, a good philosophy to live by. You know, do good to your neighbor as I would want him to do good unto me. In fact, I was listening to someone this past week that professes to know the Lord, and they may know the Lord, I don't know, but this is what they said about their Christianity. They said that the total aim of me being a Christian is that Jesus kind of gives stability to my life and helps me through the day. Well, he certainly does do that, doesn't he? But that's not the aim of Christianity. The aim of Christianity is not so much about this life, although there is newness of life in this life. It's really getting us prepared for the new heaven and new earth, the life to come, where there will be no sin or death. Some people think that being Christian is an event. And what I mean by that is, they'll say to me, I'll say, do you know the Lord? Are you saved from your sin? And they'll say, oh yes. And I'll say, well, how do you know that? They'll say, well, I prayed a prayer back when I was 13. What they're trusting in is a single event that they did in their life. And I just want to state dogmatically, both from the New Testament and from Jesus Christ himself, that what Christianity is the newness of life, is the life of the Son of God in the soul of man. That's radical. That's new life that he gives to us. And folks, it is the Lord's desire today, it's my desire today, it's the desire of many here, that every one of us know that life, that eternal life, which is only in the Son of God. Now, if you can imagine, I'm over in my text in Acts chapter 3. You can imagine that what we have here is about 3 or 4 years. Some people say 5 years since the resurrection. But in any case, there is a little interlude from his being raised from the dead and his bringing forth of the church in Acts chapter 2. And what you have all between there is just the normal life of the church. They were doing in their day what we're doing right now. It's amazing, isn't it? There's a connection there historically. And so they were meeting. They might be meeting way earlier than you and I are meeting. They actually met. Are you ready for this? They met every day. Okay? And so they would meet together and meet every Lord's Day. But here's an occasion in a certain day. It wasn't planned. It wasn't on their Franklin schedule. It wasn't on their little, you know, smartphone on the to-dos for the day. And what they're doing is they're going up to the temple and they're going up there to pray. This is Peter and John, the apostles, major apostles, right? They walked with the Lord himself. They're heading up to the temple. You'll see that in verse 1. About the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Now, the ninth hour was sometime around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay, they didn't have smartwatches and, you know, they didn't do things like meet me at 3:08 by the fountain. If you'd have said meet me by 3:08 by the fountain, they would not have any connection on what that meant. And so they would, the closest they would come to as far as time is concerned would be by the hour. So this is the ninth hour of the day, sometime around 3 o'clock. And it was at 3 o'clock where the temple would have the second of two prayer services where the priest would go and he would take the incense of the and take it into the temple, and he would lay it on the altar of incense, and it would burn up, and the aroma, the odor of that, would go up and fill the inside of that temple. And it represents the prayers of God's people. This was the same occasion, some of you will remember, when Zacharias went into the temple to do the order, and he goes into the temple and he sees an angel, and the angel lets him know the announcement of John the Baptist. That's what he was doing. He was carrying the incense in there. And when they would carry the incense into that big temple complex, you can imagine hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands of people of devout Israel would gather together outside of that temple, on that Temple Mount, and they would pray while the priest was carrying the incense into before the Ark of the Covenant. This is what's going on here at this time. Can you imagine the scene in your mind and the number of people on that Temple Mount? Some of you have seen that Temple Mount in the news. That, and it's huge. The complex of this is huge. Thousands of people are there. And so Peter and John decide they're going to go up and they're going to join in with the prayer time that is going on at that time. Well, as they're going up to the temple, you can imagine you got this temple complex and you would have gates that would enter into certain different courts. And you would go in where they would have gone in. They would have gone in, and to the left of them would be the portico of Solomon. You'll find out later they're meeting there. You would actually go through another gate and enter into the court of women. And then there would be this inner gate, which is the Israelites only. And then you would have converted Gentiles, which would be surrounding all that. So there was different nearnesses to God depending on your ethnicity. And out by this gate called what? It's called Beautiful. And the reason why it was called Beautiful is because it was made up of brass and gold and silver and, you know, precious stones. And so here's this gate, and beside this gate is this lame man. And the Bible says that this lame man was laid there at this gate how frequently? Every day. And so he would have somebody who would go. You'll see that in verse 2. The man that had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used, I love the past tense, right? Who they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple. And of course, the big question is, why isn't he there now? And of course, we're going to find out why he isn't being carried there anymore. So every day he's there. And folks, just think about this. That when Jesus Christ himself, when he was walking on earth, came, he would have entered into that Temple Mount, and he probably, possibly, would have passed by that man. Right? He's laid there every day. And so, Jesus didn't heal him then. And so he's laid there. And of course, the purpose of being laid there was so that as people went into the temple and into the temple courts there in order to pray, the beggar would beg for what? For charity, for money. And if you go to Israel today, they still have beggars. It's funny. It's not funny being a beggar, but if you're really a beggar, but they actually have a union of beggars over there. Okay, so anyway, like we have, you know, unions in our companies, they have a union of beggartry over there. And so some of them make quite a lot of money while they're there. And so in any case, this beggar is there and he's not part of the union. The fascinating thing about this beggar is that he had been lame from where? Verse 2. He had been lame from his mother's womb. He was actually born crippled. Now, we don't know what kind of cripple that he had, but we could definitely say that he's born disabled. It definitely was in his feet and his legs, and it was so bad that he had to be carried around, right? We know that from what the Scripture is telling us. And so here in verse 3, Peter and John enter in through that gate. So they're just walking through the gate. Where are they heading? They're heading into the Temple Mount to pray. Okay? They're heading in there. And the beggar, for some reason, the text doesn't tell us this, but the beggar takes hold to Peter and John. His eyes fixate on Peter and John. You see that in verse 3. When Peter and John were about to go in the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And the Greek tense here is that he was persistently over and over and over asking for alms. And of course, the alms would have been in the form of what? Of money. They needed money to live and to eat. He couldn't go to work. And so he persistently asked Peter and John for charity. Now, what would you do at this point? Well, in verse 4, Peter noted this. And evidently, they were so close to this person that, you know, they couldn't ignore his persistence in asking for charity. And so in verse 4, Peter, along with John, fixed his eyes. So Peter looks at the beggar. They meet eye to eye. And Peter says to him in the command, "Look on us. Look at us." Now, what do you think the beggar thinks? Tell me, what's the beggar thinking? I'm about to receive some money. And so it says, verse 5, he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And what happened was, now know what Peter says. Peter looks at the man and says, "I don't have any money." I wonder if he went, "I don't have any money, but I do have something that I can give to you. I don't possess silver and gold, but what I do have," look at verse 6, "but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene," what? "Walk." And what Peter did, verse 7, is he lowers his hand down to him And the beggar puts his hand, he grabs his hand, and he pulls him up. And immediately when he pulls him up, his feet and his ankles were strengthened. In other words, folks, what Peter said to that man was this. Now follow this very carefully. He said, look, I don't have any money, but I'll give you something that's way more valuable to you than money. I'll give you your health. Would you not agree? Have you not heard someone say, oh, when they have cancer or something, they say, I give anything in the world just to be healthy. So Peter didn't have any money, but he does have something else. And so he commands that man. Now, we don't have that ability today. This was apostolic, and it was to confirm the message that they were preaching. But he does give to the man his health. And you can imagine, how many people are there? Thousands of people. People coming into the gate, murmuring around, getting into position, getting ready to pray, waiting on the exact time when the priest would take the incense into the temple itself. Here they are, all there, and lo and behold, there's this guy, look at verse 8, there's this guy leaping and walking and praising and leaping and walking and praising. And folks, you would too. What he's doing here is he's like, I can walk. I'm going to test these babies out. Okay? My ankles are strengthened. My legs are strengthened. And folks, this is something radically different than the so-called faith healers today. This was instantaneous. This was complete health. It wasn't gradual. It was totally strengthened. And here's the amazing thing. You ready? The man had been this way from the womb. In other words, he had never, ever learned to walk. And he's like, woohoo! Now, what everybody did was say, oh, that's interesting. Oh, no, my friend. You wouldn't either, right? You would immediately forget about praying. You would immediately forget about the priest. You would immediately forget about everything. You'd be sitting there watching this guy leaping and jumping around. And he's probably saying, I can walk, I can leap, I can do these things. And he's, thanks be to God, hallelujah. Even if he was a Baptist, he's saying hallelujah. And in verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. And when they saw him, this is what they remembered, verse 10. They remembered, they recognized him as the man, and again, look at verse 10, who used to sit. Everybody see that? It's past tense. Who used to sit at the temple begging alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him, and so would you. So would you. Now, I don't know what Peter and John were doing. They were probably like watching him. And folks, here's what happens. That man clings to Peter and John. And they go into the temple. And they go in and actually have their prayer services. And after the prayer services are over, they exit and the man is still clinging to them. And Peter and John leave that prayer worship service, as it were. They leave and they go back to the portico of Solomon. Look at verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together at the so-called portico of Solomon and they were amazed. This portico was on the east side of the Temple Mount, and it was the gathering place where Christians would gather together to hear teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Not only did Peter and John preach there, not only was it the regular unofficial meeting place of Christians in Jerusalem, but in John chapter 10, Jesus taught here also. This was a very familiar area. And What Peter says is just as amazing as this man who was once lame and is now alive. Look at verse 12. When Peter saw this, so he gets up and he knows that we have a lot more people in the service than just believing people. When he saw all the people gathered together, verse 12, he said, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him to walk?" And that really is the issue. That's what the people wanted to know. They want to know, how did this happen? And who did it? Right? And so Peter dogmatically. Now, folks, please hear this. He dogmatically denies any other source than the risen Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. You'll see that here in verse 12. Why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at who? Us. Why are you looking at us as if we had the inherent power? Or, you know, sometimes people say, well, I don't believe that you have the power to heal, that you have the ability from God. But I think that God gave you the ability to heal because you're godly. Peter denies that. He says the healing of this man doesn't happen because I have the inherent ability to heal people, nor did this healing, giving this man health, happen because I'm godly. Does that surprise you? Because, folks, the first thing we think when somebody does something really exciting and unusual, we think, man, they must really walk with the Lord. Well, now we got a real problem, because if it's not Peter's piety, his godliness, and his righteousness, then, and he doesn't have the ability, then how in the world did this happen? And Peter says, verse 13, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is the God of the burning bush, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now he's going to contrast between how men treat Jesus versus how God the Father has treated his Son, the one whom you delivered, disowned in the presence of Pilate, and when he had decided to release him, verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one, asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and you put to death the author of life, but God, you see the contrast? Here's how men treated him, but God raised him from the dead, a fact to which we are what? We are witnesses, verse 15. Folks, that's huge. So again, what is Peter saying? Peter is dogmatically denying that there's any other source for this man's health, there's any other source for this man's healing, other than the one that they killed on a cross and was put into a tomb. He's alive. We've seen him. He's now at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And he's the one who did what? He healed him. And folks, if he did heal him, you know what that means? He's alive. Amen? He's alive. He's not a philosophy. He's not an ideal. He's not just a good way to live by. He is living. And that's why we have gathered together in a New Testament church. This is why we are singing the songs. This is why we meet every Sunday morning. Because this is the day the Lord created when he raised his Son from the dead. This is why we're here. Because he is alive. Peter says, it wasn't magic words that I say. You say, oh boy, I know what it was. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. It wasn't the magic words. It wasn't the potion, okay? He's dogmatically denying everything other than Christ. Now look at verse 16. He is going to tell him how this man was healed. He says, on the basis of faith in his name, It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Everybody see that? Okay. Now here's what Peter's saying. You might be a little confused about this. When he refers to the name of Jesus, he's not referring to a little formula, you know, like we in our prayers, in the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, some people say that as if it's a formula. It's not a formula. The word name is an expression that refers to all that a person does and is. In other words, it would be a substitute. Like, you can know me, my name is Frank, okay? And you could know me, or you could say, you know, this was done in the name of Frank. He's not here, this person's not here, but if you mention my name represents all that I am and all that I do, right? Represents my behavior and my character. It represents myself. And so that's what he's saying here. It's on the basis of faith in his name, in him. It is the person of Jesus who has strengthened this man that you see and know. And the faith that came through him. Now here's where it might be a little bit different. It's the faith that has been given to Peter and John. Not to the man who was lame. Folks, let me ask you this. Did the lame man ever ask to be healed? Yes or no? Was he ever expecting to be healed? He was. I mean, what a day, right? He's not expecting to be healed. He didn't ask to be healed. What he asked for was metal. He asked for money. That's what he wanted. Did Peter give him that? No. But is Peter a believer in the risen Christ? He is. And it's because of faith, him and John, his faith, of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and whatever transactions happen there in his prayer as he's praying there probably silently, that it is that name and the faith that I have, now hear me, which was given to me by Jesus. That faith, verse 16, which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now note, please note this. The lame man's not saved from his sins. Right? What did Peter say he got? He got perfect health. That's what the man got. In other words, the man still needs to hear the message about the risen Christ. He still needs to believe that it was the risen Christ that healed him, died for his sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and was seen by multitudes of people and over 500 people at one time. He's got to believe that with all of his heart, just like you and I have to, right? And folks, that lets us know that just because God's done something good for you doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Right? I can't tell you the number of people who've told me, well, I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? Because, you know, I was in a car wreck, and the only way I could have gotten through that car wreck was because of God. And I say amen to that. That's right. You cannot come through anything in life apart from God. But that didn't make you a what? That didn't make you a Christian. And so this man is not a Christian, but he is healed physically, and it was by the faith of Peter and John. And he goes on in verse 17 and says, now, look, I know that you did this in ignorance. You didn't understand the Scripture, and the rulers didn't understand the Scriptures, verse 17. But who you killed is the Holy One of Israel. Who you killed was the servant of Isaiah. Who you killed was the righteous one, Isaiah 53, verse 11. who you put to death is the author of all life. He is the creator. He's the I am. He's the one who spoke all things into existence. He's the one who said, let it be. And everything we see with our physical eyes came into existence, both visible and the things we can't see. He's the creator. And they put him to death. You say, how in the world could that happen? How could the eternal Son of God, who takes on humanity, the God-man in the person of Jesus Christ, how in the world could he be put to death? Well, folks, it's because the Old Testament predicted he would die. The majority of your Bible, if you took your Bible and you put it up like this, the overwhelming majority, I mean, I'm here in Acts, the overwhelming majority is Old Testament. And it's all predicting what Peter is about to say, that the Messiah, the one promised because of our sin, the one promised to come and deliver us from our sin, was to suffer. Not for his transgressions, not for his iniquities, not for his sins. He was to suffer on behalf of us. The Old Testament predicted this. And they put him to death. And so look at verse 18. The things that God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Everybody see that? It's done. All the passages there in the Old Testament. So he commands them, verse 19. Don't you love this? This is what the Lord's saying to us here this morning. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing, referring to the new birth, may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Then you say, well, if he suffered, did he suffer? If he suffered for my sins and he was buried and he's risen from the grave and now he's in heaven, well, why hasn't he come back? I mean, why is he waiting so long? Well, the Bible tells us. Look at verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. In other words, folks, there's more of the Old Testament that is still future. And so until Christ brings all things under his feet, and at that time, he's going to come back. He's going to come back. He is coming back. So how ought we to live? When's he coming back? Could be this afternoon. It could be before the service is out. It could be 1,000 years from now. Right? Anybody tells you they know when he's coming back is a liar. And I'm that strong because Jesus said that. So he's coming back, and he's coming back just as soon as everything that's supposed to happen in the in-between time is fulfilled, and it's going on right now, the gathering in of Jews and Gentiles unto himself through the whole world into his church, the body of Jesus Christ. And he's going to come back, and he's going to come back in the clouds, and he's going to come back to judge, and he's going to come back to conquer and take what is his. Because all of heaven, all of earth, invisible, invisible, all created beings, it's all his. It's not ours. It's his and his people. So Christ had to go to heaven. So look at verse 22. Well, if Christ had to go to heaven, well, did Moses say anything about this? Well, Moses did, and you know the Jews put a big deal on Moses. Moses says, verse 22, the Lord God will raise up unto you a prophet from me like your brethren. Now note this. To him you shall give heed to what? Everything he says to you. Everybody see that? This is the Lord telling us, you need to open your Bibles and you need to hear what the Son of God has written. You need to take heed to this. And the warning is, look at verse 23, it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. So he's preaching and teaching, and you know what happened? Well, the temple officials come and grab them. Right in the middle of them teaching and preaching. They come and grab them. They arrest them. They take them away. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's amazing, isn't it? But folks, what's amazing is verse 4. Many of those that heard the message believed, and the number of just the men was how many? So when I say there was a big crowd out there, was there? That didn't include women that may have been in that. That didn't include any older children who may have been in that. This is just the men. 5,000 believed. They were persuaded by what they just heard that I just preached to you. Are you? Because, folks, here's the thing. If they were persuaded, they lived in Jesus' day. They saw the Savior walk among men, yes? They would have known. Look, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hoax, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the people, they would have figured it out and they would have convinced the people. You've got 5,000 devout Israelites turning to the Lord, calling Him the Lord of the Old Testament, that you are alive and you're risen from the dead. They were there. They know it. They're now persuaded. You ought to be persuaded. And again, if you don't take heed to what He says, you will be utterly destroyed. And that's not Peter's words. Jesus actually said that. Now, they get drugged, chapter 4, verse 5, they get drugged the next day before the Sanhedrin. And folks, when you notice in verse 6, you got Annas, the high priest, was there, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, all they were there. This was an official gathering of the leadership, the religious, controlling, governing body of Israel. And folks, these are the same people who put Jesus to death. And so they're there, and what they want to know is this. They say, I'm going to use today's vernacular, and we're coming down to a close. I'm going to say today's vernacular. They basically said, who gave you the credentials to stand up in the temple and proclaim Old Testament teaching? That's like, who gave you a license to preach? Right? Who said you could do this at the workplace? By what authority do you have there? And so verse 7, they placed him in the center and they began to inquire, by what power or authority or in what name have you done this? And Peter again, now remember, they've been kept in prison overnight. Not only are they there, but this man who's been healed, he's either been in prison with them or he's been brought in the next day as a witness. He's there. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers, elders of the people, if we're on trial today because of a benefit done to a sick man. You realize how ludicrous that is? Folks, you don't put people on trial for doing good. Right? It's obvious healing somebody's good. Amen? So here he is, and he says, if we're going to be on trial on how this man became well, look at verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene, now he's going to make a contrast again between what men had done and what God had done, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, by his person, this man stands here before you in good health. And then he quotes, "This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone." And folks, we have a lack of time here, but the end result of this trial was that the Sanhedrin made it illegal. Did you hear what I'm saying? The Sanhedrin made it illegal to preach to any gathering of people or to teach this gospel of Jesus Christ one-on-one to anyone in that nation. That was the command. Just like at your workplace, there's rules, right? Here's the command. And I love what Peter said. Peter just said, now look, you're putting us in a position. This is the same Peter who in 1 Peter says, submit to your governing authorities. But you've put us in a corner with no options. So you judge whether we should obey God or man. And of course, you know that they obeyed the Lord. Now, folks, I want to conclude by looking at verse 12 here. And again, re-emphasizing, because, folks, today may be the day of your salvation. Or today might be the day of your destruction. Look at what Peter says, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. I'm going to pause here. Let that sink in. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So very quickly, look at verse 12 again. There is salvation in no one else. You hear that? In other words, folks, I need healing. I need my diseases healed. There is no salvation outside of the person of Jesus Christ. I need food on my table. There is no provision of food outside of the person of Jesus Christ. I need breath so that I can breathe and exist. There is no salvation, deliverance. There is no giving of breath outside of the person of Jesus Christ. You say, I need a home to live in. I need the wisdom to raise my children. There is no salvation by no one else other than Jesus Christ, the living one. But folks, what is true for the lesser is true for the greater. There is salvation from our sins in no one else. Does everybody see that? I want you to see that. Everybody see that? Acts 4, verse 12? Okay. Now, you probably could say what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. That means that there's no priest that you can go to on earth to forgive you of your sins. Isn't that what it says? There's no one else other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high right now. No one else. He alone, Mark chapter 2, has the authority to forgive sins. And folks, some of you that have been with us know from the Gospel of Mark that what Peter did when he said, rise up and walk, is the same thing Jesus said to that man who was lowered through the roof when he said, rise up and walk. And the reason why Jesus did that in Mark chapter 2 was so that we may know that he alone has the authority to forgive sins. This is what Peter says. There is no church as an institution by which we may go to be delivered from our sins. There is no self-help book out there. There is no seminar that you can go to find deliverance. There is no one else other than who? Other than Jesus. That's it. I'm sorry. I'm not. But I'm sorry. You're not going to get it through yourself by looking inward. You're not going to get it through meditation. You're not going to get it through any institution. You're not going to get it through college somewhere or getting advanced degrees. You're not going to get it from some company that you work for. You're looking for joy. You're looking for fulfillment in life. You're not going to get it from anybody but from Him. You're not going to get it through self-help books. You're not going to get it through exercise. You're not going to get it through yoga. You're not going to get it through anything. There's no one else other than Him. You're not going to get it in science. It's Him. And folks, you can't get it from me outside of this. Do you notice what I'm doing? All these things are something you can do. But what I'm doing is saying, go to Him. Everybody see the difference? I'm not saying come to me. I'm saying go to Him. There's no other name. There's no salvation in anyone else. Now look at verse 12 again. There is salvation in no one else. Why? Why? Why is this true? Because, for, there is no other name under what? That has been given among men, that is by God, by which we must be saved. Everybody see that? Must be saved. No options, no other way, no other religions. This isn't multi-pluralism. This isn't, Jesus isn't, you know, well, you can have me, and you can have Buddha, and you can have this, and you can have Roman, I'm just one among many. Jesus dogmatically denies it. Peter dogmatically denies it. There's no other name, person, under heaven by which we are under divine obligation to be saved. And folks, I really can't get any more plain than that. So let me ask you this question. Are you fully persuaded that Jesus is Lord and Christ? And that He is risen from the dead? And that He and He alone has the authority for all things in our life from which we need to be delivered of. But folks, the most important thing we need to be delivered from is from our sin and from the guiltiness of our sin, because one day we're going to stand before Him. Right? That's what we need. And folks, this is what it means to be a Christian. And I love the way Peter says this. He says, let this be known. And folks, I just let it be known. What are you going to do with the risen Christ? Call upon Him. Because whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, that's Jesus, shall be saved. Let's pray.